Well, good evening. It's good to be with you here today. Thank you guys for inviting me. My name's Travis Wise. I'm from the southwest side of Houston in the Missouri City area, if you have any familiarity with Houston. One of the neat places about being here at Twin City and just in College Station is, you guys are a big migratory center for everywhere in Texas. So you come to some place like this and you see all kinds of faces of people that you knew had somehow disappeared and ended up here, but you also see faces of people that they had disappeared a long time ago and you didn't know where they disappeared to, but it was here. So I'm glad to be with you. And growing up in the Houston area, I'd known Curtis for a long time. I grew up at Kleinwood, and so he was the preacher there when I was growing up and going through high school and I guess whatever the thing that comes before high school as well, until I ended up traveling outside to Stephen F. Austin for college. And so Curtis, he was at my wedding, everything like that. So I've always cared a lot for Curtis and his family. And Jacob, I've recently gotten to know him as well. His in-laws, Sarah's parents, are over at where I preach at Murphy Road Church of Christ. So it's good to be with you guys here today, and I think a lot of, like I said, of Curtis and Jacob, and I don't know how mutual that feeling is because they're not here today. They're conveniently not here, but I'm glad to be here with you. I'm going to start with a question today, and this is going to be an easy question. It's not a trick question. The question is this: should we pray for sinners? Should we pray for people living in sin? Now, I hope that the answer, like I said, it's an easy question. The easy answer is yes, we absolutely should. It's not a trick question, but that's where it gets a little bit tricky. Because the next question is, well, how should I pray for sinners? In what way? What things should I pray in my prayer when I pray for people living in sin? We recognize that there's a certain tension here, that when we sin, when we live on a path that sets ourselves at odds with God, we're really deserving of judgment. And there's a judgment waiting for people that stay in sin and never repent and never turn toward God. But we also recognize that God has mercy. In fact, we always pray for at least ourselves as sinners. We come to God in forgiveness. We come to God in repentance and ask for His forgiveness in prayer. But what about people that are sinners, that are outside of the Lord? People that we know in our day-to-day lives, whether it's friends that have not come to God, or whether they're family members who once were with the Lord but have now fallen away from Him. What do we do for a world or a country who, in many respects, has just lost sight of God at all and really does not have them in any part of their vision? What kind of prayer do we say then? Do we just say a prayer in which we ask God to lead them to repentance? Or do we pray for God to delay judgment, at least temporarily, or for God to have mercy? Or do we say, God, can you please, at least for now, not hold their sin against them? This kind of prayer, and this kind of prayer that we're going to talk about this evening, is what's known as I can say that word, but I'm not going to be able to say it now. It's when you make intercession for somebody. Intercessory prayer. That's the type of prayer that is. Intercessory prayer, it has a deep, rich history throughout the Bible. You remember, it's Jesus who's on the cross, and as He's dying, He makes intercession for the people that are crucifying Him, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. An intercessionary prayer, pleading on behalf of others, calling out to God to have mercy on people living in sin, it's always a bold move because people living in sin are undeserving of judgment, but we're calling out to God and asking Him, at least for now, have mercy. Jesus prays what He prays on the cross, and He can do that because He's God. Once we get into the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen prays a similar prayer as he's dying, do not hold their sin against him. We say, this is a bold move by Stephen. In the book of Exodus, you remember that it's Moses himself who makes intercession for Israel in Exodus chapter 32, where he says, Lord, forgive the Israelites, and if you don't forgive the Israelites, just blot me out of the book as well. And Paul, he echoes this a little bit once you get into Romans chapter 9, where he says, I could wish that I was accursed, or I could wish that I was separated from Christ for the sake of the same Israelites who many, many years later are still not following the Lord. But today we're not going to be talking about Stephen, or we're not going to be talking about Paul or Moses specifically. We're going to be talking about the first example that we have of intercessionary prayer in the Bible. And that's with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 through 23 is where we're going to be this evening. We're familiar with this story, and we're going to end up reading a little bit before this and a little bit after this prayer as well. But it's enough for us right this moment to read Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 onward, and we see how Abraham is making intercession for the city of Sodom and the people in it. In 18:22, so the men, talking about angels, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And God answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. In this example of prayer on the behalf of others, Abraham pleading on behalf of Sodom, there's going to be three things we're going to talk about today, three pretty simple things that we learn from intercessionary prayer here. God listens, we learn, and also prayer, sinners can be saved. God listens, we learn, and sinners can be saved. Let's start with the first one. God listens. Here in Genesis chapter 18, we're pretty familiar with this story. I think most of us are pretty familiar with this story of Abraham pleading out on behalf of Sodom. We know how this works, that Abraham, he's just flummoxed that God's going to destroy this whole city and the judgment that's going to come from it. The story actually starts a little bit before this prayer. It starts in chapter 18, verses 16 through 22, 21, which I'm going to read in just a moment in chapter 18. But the phenomenal thing that we should notice from the first part from Abraham's prayer is God's listening to this prayer the whole time. God, in other words, actually cares. Because to listen to someone is to care for someone or to care about what someone has to say. You see, sometimes some people have this notion that if you listen to somebody, it means that you must agree with them, but that's not the case at all. This is why there are some people that are just terrible listeners, because they really don't care what anybody else has to say. They care about what they have to say, and that's just about it. To listen shows you care for somebody else. It doesn't mean that you agree with what they have to say, but it does mean that you care about what they have to say and believe that in some type of way it's valuable to hear it. But this care for Abraham we obviously see it well before Genesis chapter 18. We know the Genesis story up to this point. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is this big moment in the Bible. It's the most, it's important. Obviously, the beginning is always important for something because it tells you how we got into the state that we're at. It's in Genesis 1 through 11 where we don't just see a fall of man. We see fall after fall after fall. You see a series of men every single time that they want to treat themselves as higher than God or not having to live by his commandments. They get cast out of Eden. They get destroyed by the flood. They get spread, cast away after Babel. And it's in Genesis chapter 12 that the Bible narrative, it turns on a dime, where God selects Abraham, or actually selects Abram at this point, and says through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Through this man, prior to this, Genesis 1 through 11 is just mankind getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Every once in a while you see a blip of something good like Noah, but it gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and it changes with Abraham, that through Abraham, something different is going to happen in the world. And in Genesis chapter 18, as God's about to destroy Sodom, he says to the angels that are with him, maybe I should tell Abraham about what I'm going to do, especially if he's the one that I'm making these changes through. Genesis chapter 18, read with me, verse 16. Then the men, again, it's talking about the angels that were with God. The men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Before I just move on, just a few quick points that are going to follow us throughout this evening. Here in verses 16 through 21, God says a few interesting things. He says, well, Abraham's the one I'm going to bless the nations through, so maybe I should tell him, especially if I'm bringing great judgment against another nation. It's over in verse 19 as well that what God says about Abraham is he expects from Abraham and his family to do righteousness and justice. In other words, maybe I should tell Abraham what justice and righteousness looks like. Maybe I should tell him when I'm about to enact justice on something else so that he knows a little bit about that as well. And God, all throughout this, whether Abraham hears this part of the conversation or not, we see from the very beginning that God hasn't just made a fickle, capricious decision about bringing judgment on Sodom. He's heard how bad it was, but he's sending the angels ahead of him just to make sure that it's exactly as bad as he's heard. So by the time we get into the verses that we read right at the beginning, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, we recognize something about God, that he cares about Abraham, that he's doing something big just in giving Abraham the time of day to reveal himself to Abraham. And God's not a fool. It's not like God doesn't know what's about to happen. If he's going to tell Abraham, he could have expected Abraham to have some type of response. And so when Abraham is naturally perplexed, God listens. As I mentioned, listening to people is a sign that we care. And we listen to people that we love. We'll even listen to people when what they're saying just drones on and on and on. And even through this text as well, it can be hard sometimes when you're just reading it through the Bible reading as you're beginning the year and you're going through Genesis. You get to this part and I'll start reading this, and you know how the numbers are going to go. They're going to go 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And then once you get through that, okay, now things are going to change. Abraham keeps asking the same thing over and over and over, and God never once does he say, Abraham, just cut it out. Let's stop it at 10. That's where this game's going to stop at anyway, and then leaves. God waits until Abraham himself finds himself at 10, and it's Abraham himself who ends the conversation when he says, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak again, but this once. God listens. Again, we listen to people we love. I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago. I went to, with my boys, I have two boys, I have two girls, and the math doesn't make sense in terms of ages. There are 2, 4, 6 now, but they're about to be 3, 4, 5, 6 in just a moment. We have 2 that are adopted. So if you do that somewhere in the middle, it can always make those ages just crazy. They're all together. But I took the 2 boys of mine up to Big Bend, or west to Big Bend, and up. It's elevation up as well. It's a 9-hour ride there and back. Now, my 2 boys, they're 6 and 4. One of them loves to tell stories. That's a 6-year-old. Now, if you know anything about 6-year-olds, and if you know anything about 6-year-old stories, you know that they have these polarizing qualities about them. On one hand, 6-year-old stories are really funny in short supply. But in long supply, they're extremely excruciating. So James likes to tell stories. And he was telling a story all the way on the way back home, the 9-hour ride on the way back home. And even the 4-year-old was telling James to hush it and stop because he was getting annoyed. I was looking at the clock and it was getting to about the 8-minute, 9-minute point, and this story was still going on and on and on. There are gentle ways in which I try to tell James to wind it down so that Peter can tell his much, much shorter story now. But I was never cruel about that with James. And I listened to those stories. I don't know what those stories were about now, but I listened to the stories because I care about him. We're going to get to this in just a moment. There's going to be things that we learn from prayer and making intercession to God as well. And James, I hope that he learns something from his stories and whatever cues I'm giving him. But just the fact that I listen to him, even when I know where this story is going or the bizarre twists that are going to happen that I'm not going to follow in any type of way, I still listened. And God listened to Abraham because he cares for Abraham. He gave him the time of day for Abraham to talk, for Abraham to respond to his plans, and he listened to Abraham when he did. God knew, I imagine God knew exactly how Abraham was going to respond. And you know the reason that God's going to know exactly how Abraham's going to respond? There's a number of answers to that, but one of the answers is just this, that Abraham was made in God's image. And it's because that Abraham, ironically, it's because Abraham is made in God's image that when he hears that what God's about to do with the justice and with judgment against Sodom, that there's something in Abraham that says, you know what, there's a lot of people there. There's a lot of people. Is that really the best course of action? There's a certain tension in Abraham that even if he realizes that there are wicked people within the city, there's a part of him that also says, I don't see how this can work. We feel that same way as well. We have friends, we have family members who are in sin, and that is hard for us to grapple with, that they're standing in the wake of an oncoming judgment one day. And God understands that. It's Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, what's going on in Peter, and just so you know, this is all in the exact same ballpark as Sodom and Gomorrah. It's only a chapter before in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Peter brings up Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot. And here in 2 Peter 3, Peter is talking to people, telling them that, look, the judgment is still coming. But the reason it hasn't come yet is, in so many words, it's because there are wicked people in the world and God doesn't want them to face the judgment. God is giving them time so that they can repent. I don't know if we always think about this, but there's a certain balance that goes on with judgment. There's judgment, and then to delay or to put off that judgment is an act of mercy. God's merciful to us when he didn't have to be, but he's been merciful to us who have bonded ourselves and became new people through Christ. But within a world where there are righteous people and there are wicked people, there's a certain tension that hangs in balance. Because people that are righteous and who have been bathed in the blood of Christ, we might call out to God, and we should call out to God to come quickly. Please rescue me. Please bring your final rescue and salvation. Lord, come quickly. But when that day comes, it also means that that's the last straw for anyone who has not found themselves with Christ. For people that are on the other side of that line from the righteous, the people that are wicked within this world. And God, who wants to be merciful, he can delay the judgment and delay the judgment so that more of the wicked can come to him. But in the meantime, what that means is God's people, they suffer more. On the other hand, God could come tomorrow. But what that would mean is that's the final time. No one is going to have another chance to come to God. And we deal with this tension as well. We know that there's a judgment coming. We know that sin stands in line of the judgment. And it's hard for us, but our concerns are God's concerns as well. God, it's not as if God wouldn't have known where Abraham's coming from. It's just that Abraham might not know everything that God knows. God listens to us when we pray, and God listens to us when we pray to him on behalf of others. But there's also something else going on in prayer as well, in praying for sinners. We learn who God is. In intercessionary prayer, we learn who God is. Look in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, and I think the real key verse right here in this prayer between Abraham to God. In chapter 18, verse 25 of Genesis, Abraham says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you." And here it is. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" I think it's the King James Version that says it, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And I just like the ring of that better. Right, just, they're the same. They can be translated the same type of way. "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" For us, we recognize we would answer that in an affirmative. Absolutely, we can end our prayers with that. At the end of the day, even if I don't know how exactly to pray for somebody else, even if I don't know when God should have mercy and when God is going to bring judgment, I know that the judge of all the earth is going to do the right thing. And I can live faithfully because of that. Abraham here, I want you to notice that when Abraham says it here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, he's not saying it so much as a rhetorical statement. He's saying it as a real question. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Because Abraham just can't understand. There's indications that Abraham realizes that maybe this is on me. I just can't understand what's going on here. But the way that he asks this question to God, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" In some ways, he gets ahead of himself a little bit like Job does in the book of Job. Whether Job or Abraham here really realize what they're doing, there's an implicit challenge here. In the sense that Abraham's saying, "God, I know that you're the judge. I know that you're the judge of all the earth. But is this really the right thing to do?" What happens over the course of this is something similar to what happens in many of the Psalms. If you're familiar with the Psalms and you're familiar with some of the lament Psalms, say like Psalm 22, that starts out in a very bold way, calling out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That psalm, it goes through all of the confusion that the psalmist has and all the questions that he has. But at the end of the day, the psalmist, his questions are answered. And his plight, he realizes that God, he had never really left me in the first place. And he rescued me from where I've been. Abraham as well, in Genesis chapter 18, through the questions that he's going through, there's something that Abraham, unless he's just completely dim, and I don't think that's the case. I think that there's something that Abraham is learning from this prayer as well and from God's responses. But even before I get to that, I want us to recognize that even when Abraham is questioning God and saying, "God, is this really the right thing to do? Are you really the type of God that would wipe away the righteous with the wicked?" That doesn't mean that he's any less respectful. In fact, all throughout this prayer, he's being respectful to God. In verse 27, for instance, he says, he realizes he might be biting off a little bit more than he can chew. He says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Or over in verse 30, he says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak." In verse 32, he says much the same thing. He says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once." All throughout it, Abraham knows that he's talking to the judge of all the earth, and he acts like it as well. It's like when you're walking into the throne room of a king, not that any of us have to do that as Americans and haven't had to do that for a few hundred years. But we've seen movies where a king's throne room is vast, the chambers are big, the king is going to be decked out in all of the regal attire. And there's going to be this level of difference between where the throne sits and where you prostrate yourself before that king. Abraham knows who he's approaching. He knows that the problem, it might just be with me, but I just can't understand what's going on. And even in all of Abraham's questions, he recognizes, or he shows us something, that this is one of the keys to prayer. Even when we doubt, or even when we don't know the answers to things, even when we don't know what's going on, those are things that you bring to God. Sometimes we might have doubts, or we might have confusion, and we sometimes don't want to bring that to God. We just think, I shouldn't say this. But the difference between us and some of the people you see in the Bible and in the Old Testament and the Psalms is that the psalmist and Abraham, he knows that if I'm thinking something, God can definitely read my mind. I might as well just lay out where I'm standing on a certain issue. Because at the end of the day, with Abraham voicing his confusion and his perplexity, what he's really saying to God is, you're the only one I can go to for answers. Even if I don't get the answers, I know that you're the only one that I can bring these questions to. You're the only one that's going to hear me out. You're the only one that's going to listen to me. And even if I never find out directly why or how the situation in Sodom can or will not be averted, I know that you're the judge of all the earth. And Abraham learns by the end of it that you will do what is right. In Genesis chapter 18, we think a lot of the fact that God is listening to Abraham. But conversations, they work both ways. And in this prayer, which is a little bit different than our prayers because it happens in real time with God's real-time responses, Abraham's also listening. He starts off asking this as a question, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And he asks God, if there are 50 people, would you really destroy the city? And in God's response, what God is essentially saying to Abraham, and Abraham is learning, is, oh, actually, God wouldn't destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people. And he wouldn't destroy the city if there were 40 or 30 or 20. Even if there's only 10 righteous people in Sodom, this God, he doesn't just make decisions willy-nilly or in a fickle type of way. God doesn't just get easily provoked by things and then just say, okay, it's time to blast Sodom off the face of the map. Now, we as readers know that this is the case because he's already sent angels ahead to Sodom. But Abraham, he's learning something about God here. That will the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's not so much a question as it is a statement. That the judge of all the earth will do what is right. We have this principle that's baked into our judicial system. It's called Blackstone's ratio. You might not have ever heard of Blackstone himself. I think he was someone in legal standing in 17th century or in 18th century England. Blackstone's ratio is this, that it's better for 10 guilty people to go free than for one innocent person to be punished when they're innocent. That's Blackstone's ratio. That's how a lot of English law is based off. That's how American law, how we've absorbed a lot of that into our own law. It's why it's very difficult to prosecute or to convict somebody as being guilty of something because that's baked into our system. And here we see that God, he's actually a lot more merciful even than that. He's willing to say to Abraham that if there are only 10 people in Sodom, I imagine there's a lot more than 100 people in Sodom. But if there are only 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city for that. In some instances, God bringing this to Abraham and this whole prayer, in a way, it's a little bit of a test. You remember earlier, back in chapter 18, just right before this prayer, God said, I'm telling Abraham, because through him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Through him and through his family, I want him to practice righteousness and justice. And so when God brings this to Abraham, in some ways, even before Abraham is going to offer up his son Isaac, we're seeing what Abraham is made of. And even though he has questions, at the end of the day, he resigns himself to the fact that the judge of all the earth, he knows what is right. And so it shouldn't be too much of a surprise when a few chapters later, Abraham is very faithfully carrying Isaac to that mountain to sacrifice him. because he has faith in God to do what is right. In our prayers, and when we make intercession for others, we're also learning something. Now, obviously, it's a little bit different. We pray, and God doesn't respond to us in real time in the exact same way with his voice that he does to Abraham. But there's something that we're learning through prayer, and God does answer our prayers. And God does speak back to us, even if not in the same way. He speaks back to us primarily, you see, through the Bible, through his Spirit in the Word of God that we're studying now. We're learning who God is and how he acts and what his character is. But even in our prayers, we learn about God and how he answers our prayers. Now, unfortunately, and I'm guilty of this as well, unfortunately, when we talk about God answering prayers, a lot of times we just talk about God answers prayers, and we mean that in the sense that God said yes to what I requested. But every time we pray, God always answers our prayers, whether that's with a yes, which we really like those, or whether it's with a no, which we aren't fans of, or if it's just a not quite yet. God answers our prayers, and we learn about God's wisdom when he answers our prayers, because sometimes we pray for things that we really just should not be praying for, and God thankfully is not the type of God that's just going to say, you know what, try it for yourself and see how badly this works out for you. We also learn about God, especially when we're praying for others, because that's when we really see how long-suffering God is. And it's when we're praying for others that are living in sin, whether it's family members or friends, or whether it's people that have actually hurt us and we're going to God in prayer that they might turn to God, that we see how hard patience is and how long-suffering God really is. Because sometimes we pray for somebody that has fallen away from the Lord who needs to turn to the Lord, and we pray for them and we pray for them for a little bit. But then, you know what? Several months later, we're not praying for them anymore. We've forgotten about them in some type of capacity. But God hasn't forgotten about them, because that person is still living their life and still doing what they normally do. That person, God has still extended mercy to them and is being long-suffering with them and being patient with them, giving them time and time and time again to come to him. Sometimes it's hard for us to pray for people who hurt us or people who harm us. It's hard to pray for our enemies. But God, every time that he delays the judgment and every time that he refuses to bring immediate punishment to people who sin and continue to live in sin, it's a sign of his patience and his long-suffering qualities, qualities that we need to have in our lives as well. And when we pray, we learn who God is and we become like God, because we're having the same compassion for others that he has had for us. But it's not just that in prayer that God listens, and it's not just in intercessory prayer that we learn about God. We pray for sinners because in our prayer, sinners can be saved. In Genesis 18 and 19, this is actually what we see. And I want to, let me say something on the front end. Nowhere in the Bible do we see God. We're not talking about if brother so and so or sister so and so just decides to say, I curse God and I'm getting out of here. I'm going to live my life the way that I want to live. We should pray for them, and we should pray fervently for them. This is not to say that God is just going to say, okay, brother so and so is just a terrible person at this point, but I'm still going to save them. Against their will, they're still going to be a part of God's people, even though they really just don't want to be. But what we do see is that when we pray for sinners, especially in this story, when we pray for people that are wicked or unrighteous, God can and God does extend mercy that might not have been extended otherwise. We know what happens in Genesis chapter 19, so we're not going to read this whole chapter. I'll summarize it. The angels, they go into Sodom, and they really find out how wicked it is, because it's the people in Sodom that want to take and abuse those angels, and Lot protects them. Those angels, ultimately, they protect Lot and his family of four, him, his two daughters, and his wife, and bring them out of Sodom. It's in Genesis chapter 19, verse 29, that we find out why that was the case. And Abraham is mentioned again. In Genesis 19, verse 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. That's a funny note to end that section. That Lot, he's rescued out of that overthrow. By all indications in the text, Abraham's prayer made a difference. Abraham's prayer made a big difference. None of us have any idea what things would have looked like if Abraham hadn't prayed his prayer. But if Abraham hadn't prayed his prayer, it's not going to say in chapter 19, verse 29, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Prayer makes a difference. And prayer can extend opportunities of mercy, can give people more time to avert the judgment and time for them to change. Going back to Genesis chapter 18, I want us to notice something about Abraham's prayer as well. A lot of times we tend to think that when we think of Abraham's prayer for Sodom, we tend to think of the one question that keeps coming up. Will you save Sodom if there's 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 people left in it? If there are 10 righteous people, will you save the city? And God answers that question, I'll save the city. It ends up being that there's just no righteous people. There's not 10 righteous people in the city, and so the city is destroyed. But there's another question that's actually mingled in with this that we can forget, but it's right at the very outset. And Abraham himself, when he's asking of God, when he's making intercession, I don't know that Abraham really thinks that this is a different question. He thinks it's bound up in the same question. Look in Genesis chapter 18, verse 23. The very first question that Abraham asked in 18:23 is this: will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I hope you see that that's a different question than the other question. Will you destroy Sodom if there's 10 righteous people left in it? Because God's still going to destroy Sodom because there weren't 10 people left in it. But we see very clearly that God does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. But this begs another question from us. I want you to think about this. How many righteous people did God actually save from Sodom? How many of those four people were actually righteous? And also, another question related, how many people was God willing to save out of Sodom? Biblically, the only answer that we can have for that first question, how many righteous people did he save out of Sodom? The only one that we could steadfastly, the only number that we could say for sure is one. There is at least one. It just never says on Lot's daughters or wife. It never says that they were righteous in any type of way. You have to actually move through the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament, all the way toward the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where you see Lot being described as righteous. But that's a funny word to use for Lot. I'm not going to argue with Peter in any type of way, but you see what happens with Lot in Sodom, where Lot offers his daughters to the crowd instead of the angels. It's for a good cause, but I think we recognize that his righteousness was compromised and jeopardized by what happened. And still, God saved him. But Lot's the only one that we could say steadfastly and for sure was righteous. You know what happens to Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters and the wife are also saved. But it's only later in Genesis chapter 19, in verses 30 through 38, that the daughters say, you know what, we're not going to have any people, we're not going to have any children if we don't take matters into our own hands. And they get Lot drunk, and they sleep with their father to have the kids they have that begin the nations of Moab and Amnon. It's a little bit hard to say that his daughters were righteous in any way. The biblical text just never says it one way or the other. All we have is we can see their actions. But you wonder where they got an idea for something like that. Something like that, it probably comes from living in a city that's as sinful and as sexually licentious as Sodom. And Lot's wife. The Bible doesn't say whether she was righteous or not specifically in those terms, but it's a little bit harder to make a judgment call that Lot's wife was righteous because she, like the family, was saved from that city, and it's Lot's wife that disobeys the angel's commands and turns back toward the city and is turned into a pillar of salt. She was saved, she was offered salvation, and she refused to accept it. There's a few points we can draw from that. The first of all is just how evil and how contagious evil is. That Lot and his family, they live in this city and they live in Sodom and they're almost completely broken from it. Only three of them actually make it to live. Two of them, we question completely their morals, the daughters. And even Lot himself was jeopardized living in Sodom like he was. If God didn't bring that judgment on Sodom and he just left Lot and his family there, sometimes God brings judgment to a city because there's just no other choice for him. You could imagine if Lot was living there for another 10 years, how do you think his righteousness is going to look if he's even alive at that point? But God's mercy actually extends a lot further than just saving Lot and his somewhat compromised family, however you want to say whether they were righteous or not. Look in Genesis chapter 19. Read with me in verse 12. Then the men, again, speaking about the angels, they said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of the place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered, which that's interesting. He lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and the two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him out of the city, outside the city. Two things that are going on here. You notice, first of all, the salvation that God was offering through those angels, it wasn't just to that four that made it out of Sodom and the three that would end up surviving that. It was also to those sons-in-law as well. It's as if in that conversation with Abraham, Abraham's trying to find out how merciful God's going to be, and it's all in terms of, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And God says, "I'm going to do better than that. I'm not only going to save the only righteous that are there, I'm going to even try to offer my hand of salvation and mercy to people who are definitely not in the righteous category." Whatever we want to say about the rest of the family, the sons-in-law are absolutely not in that righteous category, and those angels still are willing to save. It's that they don't want to be saved at all. And Lot tells them, "Up, get out of this place," and they don't. But then when it's time for Lot to get up and get out of the place, in the same type of language in chapter 19, verse 15, Lot doesn't do it. And the Bible is very explicit that God was merciful in grabbing him and grabbing his family and removing them outside of that city. And it goes back to Genesis 19, verse 29, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Lesson for us: God doesn't always answer our prayers in the exact way we want them answered, and really, largely, that's for the best. We might pray for some things, we're praying for the wrong things. Abraham, he spends most of his time just praying for save Sodom on behalf of the righteous that are in it. And God, we find out by the end of this that really that would have been a mess if God had saved Sodom just for the sake of Lot, because Lot's not going to be there very much longer if that's the way that God goes. God did the best thing in saving Lot and his family out of that city. And we see the power of prayer. That it's not just that we pray because we know God's listening and God cares. And it's not just that we pray because we become like God. But when we pray for sinners, when we pray for those that are outside Christ, God can, and we see it here, can offer them opportunities for salvation. It's up to them whether they ultimately take that. But God can be merciful to people. God can extend them his hand. God can give sinners time for other Christians to work in their lives and try to turn them to God. If people refuse to be saved, they're not going to be saved. But God can give them time after time, an opportunity. And that's something that's worth praying for. Something that's worth praying for because it's the same amount of time, it's the same opportunity that God gave all of us as Christians. We know that we don't understand everything about when God decides to judge and when God decides to be merciful, but we do know that we're pretty thankful that God at least waited a while for us to come to repentance to him. Thank you very much for your time.